Welcome Church, New Covenant Church of the Apostles. Today we're going to continue in our series in Hebrews. We are almost done with it. I believe they call this the penultimate episode. It's the next to last episode. And it's entitled Enduring to the End or Endured to the End. You know, and last week we talked about faith. Walking by faith, how faith is, should be foundational to our life, that faith gives us access to God. Throughout the series, I've tried to make it clear that faith transcends covenants. God deals in different covenants in different ways. He deals one way in the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant another way, and then, of course, the Davidic covenants, the Abrahamic covenants are still in force, but they have their distinct roles. But faith transcends all of that. It precedes covenant, and by necessity, it precedes covenant because you have to have some way for there to be a meeting of the minds before a covenant exists. So something has to transcend covenant in God's program here, or any program where you're talking about covenants or contracts. There's things that logically precede that it must, or there's no contract that ever gets set up. There's no covenant that ever gets established. And so last week we talked about the role of faith. And this is a corollary to it. This is a follow-through to it. Because you see, most great feats of faith. Now, every once in a while, we read where Jesus spoke and it happened the very hour. And God can do that. I've seen that in my own life. Instantaneous answers. But folks, that's not the normal way faith works. Oftentimes we must soldier in faith. We must participate in that circle of faith where the word of God is proclaimed. Our senses are transformed, transforming the way we see things, which then unleashes faith. It produces faith, which then overflows into more confession. And so there's a cycle of faith, hearing, and confession that's happening. And each time a little more faith is produced, a little more is produced until we get our breakthrough. And sometimes this is multi-generational. People will walk by faith their whole lives and they don't get to see what they were promised. That's where we ended last episode, our last message. Some don't. Because without us, they're not going to be made perfect. What that means is that some people walk by faith, believe in something that's going to be cashed in by a successive generation. When Abraham died, he had a good number of cattle. He had a few followers, but what Abraham had in his possession was dwarfed by what was to come. Over the thousands of years of God working among his people, it dwarfed compared to what Israel is going to become. It dwarfed compared to what Jesus is, to what Christianity is. He could not have comprehended what it is. And so if faith involves a long game, then there's a necessity to endure to the end. You can't give up because you don't get that thing after a couple of prayers. Sometimes it requires much prayer. Sometimes you spend your whole life praying, and either a physical descendant or a spiritual descendant cashes in, receives the benefits. And so with that in mind here, let us go into our lesson here. Our message outline. Let us run the race. The first four verses, it compares the walk of faith to running a race. And a race is not one in one step, but you run a race and one step follows another until you reach the end of the race and you cross that finish line. And of course, this type of long game requires discipline, and we receive discipline from our Heavenly Father. When we wander off, and we all do. And simply being a pastor doesn't mean that you don't have moments where you wander off, you don't have moments where you lose your focus. Wandering off could be a matter of losing your focus, or sadly, and it happens much too often a day, Losing your focus involves doing things that later emerge into a scandal. And a scandal should never be a ministry, but sadly, it often is. And so there's the discipline of the Heavenly Father to bring us back in line. And of course, that discipline trains us in righteousness. And this discipline, the need for it is why we go through tough times. We go through harrowing experiences. We crash into that wall called reality. We crash into that wall called life. Like the fictional character Rocky Balboa says, no matter how hard you hit, life will hit harder. And he talks about how it's not how hard you hit, but how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. And of course, that's a boxing movie, but there's parallels in the walk of faith in the Bible. There's a necessity of training for righteousness. God will crash you against that wall so that you know that the salvation is not of yourself, but of Him. The victory is not of yourself, but of Him. And that's there to train you in righteousness. So let us truly indeed run the race. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we must run with patience. And we have a great cloud of witnesses. What is this cloud of witnesses? I believe it includes the angels in heaven that are watching the history of the world play out. But as we go through time, and I'm not talking about individuals running our individual race, but I'm talking about it as the history unfolds in the macro. The longer it unfolds, the greater that cloud of witnesses becomes, because people die and they go on to be with the Lord, and then they join the angelic audience and they become witnesses. So these witnesses include the saints of old. It includes past generations of believers that are watching what is unfolding on the earth. And they're watching it from the perspective of heaven, not necessarily our perspective. And the heavenly story reads differently from the way we might read it on earth. If we're rendering a story on earth, and we're talking about the church today, I might talk about some big name, someone who has a big platform. And in our minds, that might be where the big story is. But in the heavenly recording of this, that's not necessarily the case. And that's why when Elijah was depressed, that's hard to imagine with the miracle working power he had, that he would become depressed, that he would have a crisis of faith, but he did. When Jezebel threatened to kill him, he asked God to kill him first. That was Elijah. And so God then showed fire. He showed a whirlwind. So he did all these miraculous things, but the text tells us in Kings that God was not in that. No doubt God did it, but he wasn't in those things. But it says he was in the small voice. And the Hebrew renders it like a small voice, like a whisper. And so what's the point of that? God isn't necessarily in what people perceive. People would perceive, oh, God's in the fire. Look at that. That's a supernatural fire. God has to be in the fire. God has to be in the whirlwind. God's moving mightily. But God was moving in the whisper. And while he caused those things to happen because of his power, God was in the small whisper. And the whole point of that is that God's perceptions of things, heaven's perceptions of things, are radically different from the way people on earth perceive it. And so we're compassed by these witnesses. They're watching us run the race. So we're called to run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised and ashamed, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider to him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So we're told to look at the author of our faith. Look at Jesus. And likewise, many look at Jesus through carnal eyes. We have a tendency, we see Jesus already ascended into heaven. We see him at the right hand of God, and there's nothing wrong with that because that's all true. But Hebrews isn't wanting us to look at Jesus resurrected. He's not wanting to look us at Jesus sitting on the throne. He's wanting to present a humbler picture of Jesus. He's wanting us to see how Jesus ran the race when he was on the earth running that race that we are now on. What happened? He endured a cross, despising the shame. He suffered a humiliating death on the cross. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, suffered extreme physical pain, suffered bloodletting. The beatings killed some of the prisoners. I mean, he survived that. But it's also talking about even before the cross, he endured a contradiction of sinners. Imagine you're called to the ministry. You're in first century Judea. You've been called to the ministry. And God has told you, you're the one, you're the Messiah. You're going to sit on the throne of King David. And you know from growing up that you're in that family line. But you look at your father, he's a carpenter. You look at your mother, the whole town talks. Speculating, is that really Joseph's kid? He was born awful soon after. Did Joseph and Mary sin? He endured all that talk. When he was in ministry, he had people say, oh, he's the carpenter's son. And he ministered in a backwater of the Roman Empire. He was not in Rome. He was not in Alexandria. He was not in any of the great cities of the world. But he was in the backwater, in a place that was considered the laughing stock of the Roman Empire, a place that was nothing but trouble, a place that none of the would-be politicians wanted to be governor over. They dreaded being governor because the Jews were very seditious people at that time, like the revolt. And part of that was they had the wrong takeaway from Daniel's prophecy. They knew a Messiah was coming, but they refused to accept Jesus. And you're saying, I'm fulfilling all of this. Why won't you accept me? But they wouldn't. They wanted someone that was a military leader who would play the crooked games that would allow them to continue in their sin. And you don't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. You know, imagine yourself in that saying, I can't do that. I'm here to first call you to holiness to God, call you to be reconciled to God. We'll talk about throwing off Rome later, but right now you've got to get right with God. You got in this boat because of the sin of your ancestors, and you're continuing the same sin. And your own people reject you. And you find you get a more receptive audience among the goy, among the unwashed heathen. That's what Jesus endured. Despised, rejected of men. Always tempted. Depression was never far away. That's what Jesus endured. And in all that, he focused on his relationship with his father. He focused on doing the Father's will. And Jesus resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the author of Hebrews is telling him, you haven't gone that far yet. You haven't gone all the way that Jesus did. Look at, and as this was written, the stigma of the cross was evident. It was the worst way to die. And a shameful way to die. In fact, people would often kill themselves before getting crucified. But Jesus resisted to the shedding of blood. They have not, Paul was in, or not, it might have been Paul that wrote Hebrews. We're not for certain. Paul's on the short list of names. Apollos is another name. I'm inclined to think it's Apollos, but it's a matter of speculation. There's not an authoritative stance. The book does not identify its author. But it made it into the canon. It had good witness, and it made it into the canon. In spite of that, people recognized it. And I have no doubt part of that includes history that we don't have access to. Hebrews is one of the richest books in the New Testament. And it was written by someone who had a lot of expertise of the Jewish law. Which is why I believe it was Apollos. I believe it was either Apollos or Paul, because of the leaders in the New Testament church. Those two were the most deeply grounded in the knowledge of the Mosaic law. Both of them were experts in the Mosaic law. The 12 weren't so. They were fishermen. They worked blue-collar trades. Their credentials were found in spending time with Jesus and in receiving the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be apostles. But Paul and Apollos had training before they became saved that was available to them to be used as they advance God's kingdom, as they proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in this running of this race, getting back to the narrative in Hebrews here, in running this race, this is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. And this is a reason why some people think Paul might have. Because this language is very similar to the language in Hebrews. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Or by temperate, he means discipline. He's disciplined in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." So what Paul is saying here is that we run this race, and I'm preaching the gospel, but I'm bringing discipline on my body. And in some other verses, it talks about buffeting his body. So that he not become a castaway. And it's entirely possible for someone to say all the right things, preach, but their life is in disarray and they become a castaway. Their life becomes shipwrecked. Or God forbid, they preach to others, millions get saved, and when they appear before God, while these millions are going to heaven, they end up in hell. Because they didn't watch their own life as they were preaching the gospel. And back to Hebrews, continuing this narrative of discipline, this theme on discipline. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So it's using the imagery here. God's our Father. And of course, we pray Heavenly Father. And then we go into our requests, our supplications. And we end in Jesus' name. And we tend to just think of that as a formula. But a family relationship is what we have been brought into. God wants to bring us into sons and daughters. And the imagery that that's presented in the New Testament is that God the Father wants to bring us in as sons and daughters, and then collectively the church is betrothed and eventually married to his son Jesus Christ. That's the picture here. Now, if we're a son of the Heavenly Father, and if he's a good father, what does a good father do? Does he allow his child to spoil himself all the way to hell? No. Does he step back and say, oh, I don't want to offend him. I can't offend him. Or I can't offend her. No. They see them running with the wrong crowd. They see him going down a wrong path. They correct that child. And that correction, that child may not like you at that point of the correction. That child may say all sorts of colorful things. May throw a temper tantrum. May throw themselves on the floor, whatever people do when they throw it. And we've all been there as children throwing a tantrum. And many of us as parents dealing with kids that were throwing a tantrum because they did not like the discipline we were giving. But if you love that child, you will do so because you value his or her good more than their feelings at that moment. And so those whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So don't be envious if you see somebody who's much worse than you that's just fast-tracking through life. It may be because they don't belong to God. They haven't been chosen, and they've rejected him. And so they don't have that covenant relationship. God's let them go. But you're in the hole because he's not let you go. Because he loves you. And he's disciplining you. And so we're called to endure chastening. Once we realize this is what's happening, if we endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. In other words, that back to that guy who just seems to fast track his way through life, doesn't do anything, but has everything handed on a silver platter. According to the Bible, that guy's a bastard. According to the Bible, it's not a legitimate son. And of course, the modern translations avoid that word because the word bastard later became a cuss word that people use. People use it as an insult. But it's not being used as an insult here, but simply a sober declaration of truth. Those who just coast through life. And they have all these sin problems and nothing ever seems to happen to them. They're not partakers in the covenant. They don't have the covenant relationship with God. And of course, they're not being chastised because later down the road, their chastisement won't be for correction. It will be for eternal punishment. And so if you're being chastised, if life seems to be against you as your follower of God, it may be that because God loves you, that he's bringing you through it. And so the call is to endure chastening, to seek God to find out, Lord, what are you accomplishing through this? I'm in this hole, I feel my life's a mountain of nothing, everything's against me. What is your purpose in this? And not all chastening is bad chastening. Not all chastening is a butt whipping because you've disobeyed. Some chastening is not because of disobedience, but to train you to go to the next level of obedience. From being a baby child of your father to becoming the teenage child of your father, and then eventually the adult child of your father. So there's layers of discipline that are age appropriate, and each is designed to help push you to that next phase. You know, there might be discipline involved when it's time for you to ride that bike. You're scared to ride it, but your dad makes you do it. He orders you to do it under threat of punishment if you don't. It's not because you've been bad, but because that pressure was needed to get you to that next level. That conflict that you're having was necessary for you to get to that next place, to go from where you are now to where you need to be. And we go through this our entire early life. Your entire earthly life should be one of growth, of development. Even when you're old, And I don't think of myself as old, but I am just a few years shy of 60. I don't know if it was depressed, but I kind of got a weird feeling when I looked at the tables on the percentiles. I'm older than 75% of the people in America. I don't feel that way, or at least most days. Sometimes my body feels that way, but in my mind, I'm not an old geezer. But even as you get older, there's still room for growth for your entire life. As long as you're able to learn, you should strive to learn to grow. And that's part of the chasing of the Lord here. Proverbs 13:24 reiterates this. It says, "He who spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chases him betimes." Betimes could be said periodically, at appropriate times. And so that's what our Heavenly Father does. He chastens us. He disciplines us so that we may grow in righteousness. So that we could grow up unto him. And in part of that discipline, and one of the biggest issues, this was an issue for me as a parent, a father of two sons. One of them, this was not a problem. Another, this was a big problem. Wanting to run with the wrong crowd. Wanting to hook up with the wrong kind of people. And it was also the case with Israel. Israel hung with the wrong people. And that cost them because Israel picked up their bad habits. And those bad habits then brought judgment upon them, brought chastening upon them. And the Corinthians, there was an issue there. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses that issue here. And this is what he instructs them. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore come out and among you, and be ye separate, says the Lord." So we're called to separate ourselves from the world. And a lot of our chasing is that we're too entangled in the world. We're entangled in world. We worship money. We worship power. We worship politicians. And some run all the more to worship when they signal that they want to be worshiped. And I'm going to name names here. We saw this under Obama. And we're seeing this now under Trump. Politicians presenting themselves as God's anointed. And by that, they don't mean the anointing that comes with being a civil magistrate. There's an anointing that comes on a civil magistrate. There's an ordinance where God ordains the civil magistrates, and there's a place for them. And those who come into power, God ultimately ordained. They're not talking about that. They're talking about being elevated in this special position that merits the worship and devotion, utter devotion of their followers. We're not called to be devoted to our politicians. Obedience to the civil authorities doesn't mean being devoted to them. Obedience to ecclesiastical authorities doesn't mean being utterly devoted to him. There's only one person worthy of devotion, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died. He deserved it simply by being who he is, but then he earned it again by dying on the cross. Trump will not save you. Obama will not save you. Trump does not have a messianic anointing from God. He does not have a messianic anointing from God. And there's an issue with that photo. Some have identified the shadowy figure in the back as an artistic representation of Baal. And that's a whole other topic there. But once you go into worshiping politicians, you open yourself up to the demonic. And Baal is part of the demonic. He was one of the idols that caused Israel to stumble and fall. And in the artwork on that picture, they took that shadowy figure from another work. And in that work, that shadowy figure was a representation of Baal. Follow Christ. Don't follow the Baals. If you worship a politician, I will make this clear. If you are worshiping a politician, if you are devoted to a politician, you are worshiping Baal. And you are guilty of idolatry, and that idolatry will bring judgment from God. If you truly belong to Him, there's going to be chastisement from the Lord. What if the chastisement from the Lord is persecution? What if, because the church failed to have the proper takeaway, and right around the election, I preached repentance and said that we were at this providential moment, and that God providentially spared Trump, and that there was an opportunity for the church to repent of sin, for the church to seek God, for the church to bring revival, that we were spared from what could have been a worse scenario. By and large, that was not the takeaway of the church. Another one happened when Charlie Kirk died, and for a moment people were united, they were seeking God. But instead of pressing into God, we started pressing into gossip and conspiracy theories. Sections of the church are now flirting with anti-Semitism. Some have dived all the way in. The church in America has consistently taken the wrong takeaway when they reach a fork in the road going down the wrong direction. And while I don't claim to be God's prophet, I believe that there's great chastisement coming. And that we're going to see it in 2020. And we're going to see it in 2029. Don't be surprised if in 2029 we start seeing roundups of Christians. Don't be surprised if in 2029 that there's a huge war in Israel. Don't be surprised if our current Pope and Turkish President Erdogan start drawing very close to each other. Don't be surprised if we find out far enough in that Erdogan or a successor of his is the Antichrist, and the current Pope or successor of him is the false prophet, and they're working together to deceive the world. Again, I don't claim to be God's prophet. I do believe that God reveals things to me. I do believe He gives me a prophetic sense of things, and I see chastisement coming. On the other side of that chastisement, it will be the greatest revival the world has ever known. But things might get worse before they get better. And so we should seek to endure the discipline of our Heavenly Father. We should seek to know when that discipline is happening and then form a right response to it. You know, instead of trying to get out by saying, "Daddy, I'll be good, Daddy, I'll be good," or shaking your fist and getting angry, you know, as that butt whipping is happening, as that timeout is happening, realize what it is and say, what do I need to do to get to a better place where we don't keep coming back to the shed, to the woodshed, and then listen to what God tells you. And then you come to a better place. You come to an understanding that discipline was because God loved you, not because He hated you, not because He wanted to put you down, not because He wanted you to be poor, but because He wants to prepare you for the true riches. And it says here, and part of that is God's going to tell you to come out from among all this garbage, forsake the idols. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. So let us draw near to God. Back to Hebrews now. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chased us after their own pleasure. but he for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, we've had earthly fathers that would chase us the best they knew how. For their own pleasure doesn't necessarily mean that it was hedonistic or that it was some type of masochistic thing. But because earthly fathers are limited in their wisdom, they're limited in their understanding, and they have their own demons and struggles and so on, that earthly discipline is imperfect. But God's discipline is perfect discipline. It's for our profit. We can objectively say it's for our profit in a way that we can't say of our earthly fathers. Our earthly fathers did the best they could. Our earthly parents, some of them, and of course some of them don't do the best they could. Some of them are abusive parents. But even the good ones don't do it perfectly, but God does it perfectly, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chasing for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields us the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, and this is where he's getting to what our response is going to be. None of us like it when it's happening, but it brings forth a fruit. And so, right at this point here, up to the end of verse 11, he's talking about what the discipline does to us. We are the ones that are exercised thereby. We are the subject of these things. In verse 12, he's shifting to now give instructions into what our response is to be. It says, wherefore lift up thy hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So we're to worship God. We're to worship God. We're to endure hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And it says, no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who hath chosen to be a soldier. And if a man strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So Paul and Timothy is telling them, we're to endure hardness. So lifting up the hands in Hebrews is one way to do it. We offer the sacrifice of praise when the hardness is coming here, folks. We're worshiping God. That's how we stand as a soldier. That's how we strive for mastery, is by worshiping God, by bringing glory to God. And it says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. So what's it talking about there? By straight paths, it means making sure your footing is right. So when it heals, when your foot heals, you're not lame, but you're healed. And it says, follow peace with all men and holiness. In other words, you don't want to become angry. You don't want to become bitter as a result of the discipline, but to reach a point of peace and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, whereby many be defiled. So he's saying in all that, folks, not to become bitter, but to follow a path to peace, follow a path to reconciliation. When you recognize you're under that discipline, you realize that there's a path to reconciliation. That discipline is because either you've sinned or you need to go to this next place and you need help getting there. And so God is putting the heat on. And so the path of peace means, Lord, what do I need to do to be in a better place than this? And God will show you. And if you do that, then there won't be a root of bitterness. If you don't, then there can be a root of bitterness. People get bitter. They get depressed. They get hardened in iniquity. And what was meant to be righteousness plunges you deeper in the den of iniquity. And it plunges you deeper, and iniquity is then laid on iniquity, because you're resisting the chastening rather than pursuing its end game. Instead of being reconciled to God, you become more of a rebel against God. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person such as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For if he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So that's a warning. That's a warning not to have the wrong response to chastening. And there are some that have the wrong response. They grow up being rebellious. They grow up being criminals even. And so it's talking about Esau here, because Esau sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. Because he was hungry at the moment. He sold long to gain short. And that's how sin works. You throw away that which is eternal, that which is long term, for short. Those who live disorderly lives, that's what they do. They throw away the long game for the pleasure of the moment. There's people that throw away their marriage for the pleasure of the moment because they're at the brothel or they're having their affair at work or whatever the case may be. They throw away long-term happiness for short-term. And this is the devil's currency. To make the short-term so look so sweet that you'll throw away the long-term. And that's what Esau did. And later he wanted it, but he couldn't get back to it. He was later rejected. So folks, let us endure to the end. We need to endure the chastening. We need to endure the trials. And when we're chastened, when hard times come, there's two questions we can ask ourselves, and that is, what sin issues that are in my life that might have brought this about? And then God will show you to the end of correcting those. And then the next question is, what is the end game to this? And it's possible that the answer to the first is negative, but there's an end game that persecutions are happening, that trials are happening to push you to this other place, to push you to a better place. That by the time this is done, you are in a better place. That your trial ended up opening the door to a greater blessing. So that your latter end is better than your good end. And of course, eschatologically, in terms of the big picture and end times prophecy, the glory day of the church is found in the final great persecution. And we discover in 1 Peter 4 that there's an anointing unleashed. And that anointing then pushes the end time clock and the Lord returns. So the way we have the victory is much different than what our carnal minds would think, what our carnal hearts would want to see happen. When we think of the end time revival, we think of great and mighty things. We think of the stadiums being filled. Those of us in ministry think of us getting behind a pulpit and there's thousands in the audience and millions out there saying, "Well done, Pastor." We don't want to think that a glory day might be rotting in a prison cell, or that the glory day might come when a blade runs across your throat and your blood is spilled and you die as a martyr. But from a biblical point of view, those things push things to the next stage. It brings us to where we need to be, and ultimately it's going to bring the earth to where it needs to be ripe for the Lord's return, and then the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Heavenly Father, we come right now. Father, we ask you to give us grace to endure to the end. That you give us revelation to understand what's happening in the trials that have beset us. Understanding for why they beset us. Wisdom for what we need to do to go to the next place. And then strength to endure as we go through those paces. And even when we know why it's there, sometimes there's no substitute for time. God ordains things. God works in very well-timed ways. He's not at all reckless like that popular song says, but he's very precise. While his love is radical to leaving the 99 to save the one, it's not reckless at all, but very precise. And when we go through chastenings, when we go through trials, When we're grieved, when we see the hostility of Christ after all this is timed to a specific end game, one that's going to result in the Lord Jesus returning triumphant, seated on the throne of David, in a restored Israel, and a church ascendant. But all this requires us to endure to the end, to endure trial, to endure tribulation, even martyrdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.